This has to do with the fifth day of creation, and we are continuing our study, our working through this first chapter of Genesis with respect to the true origin of the species. Genesis chapter 1 and the 20th verse. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20 through 23. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word which we have before us. This great chapter in Genesis chapter 1 concerning the creation of God. May our hearts and minds be drawn to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him all things consist and hold together. So may we worship Him for the glory and the beauty of creation as we see it. Gracious Father, thank You that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We thank You for Your marvelous creation. May we worship and praise You this day for the things that You have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is true to say, when we consider the Scriptures, that there are three important facts that we ought to remind ourselves of. Number one, when we think about God the Father with respect to the Scriptures reveal God to us connected to creation in the first place. When we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures emphasize the redemption that we have in the person of our Savior. When we think about the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures emphasize the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives. So it is right for us this morning to begin as we have been in Genesis chapter 1. Why should we study Genesis? Let me give you some reasons and some purposes for why a Christian should be occupied with a study of creation. The very first reason is because in creation we study God. In creation we study God. Well, what do we mean? Well, we mean that God is majestic. God is glorious. God is above creation. Creation is not above God. Creation does not determine what God does or what God does not do. No, God is above creation because God is majestic and God is glorious. Creation also teaches us that the being of God is perfect. Only a perfect God could do what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Creation is orderly. Only an orderly God in His design would exhibit such beauty in the intricacy that we see in Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis 1 affords us a study of God, a study of God in His sovereignty, a study of God in His power. It is God who said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was so, as the Scriptures teach us. And so in our study of God, we see the ways of God. God works in mysterious ways, His wonders, the hymn writer says, to perform. We see the works of God, the ways of God, the purposes of God. We see that God is a God who delights in the things that He has made. So when you look at creation, we ought to take our minds, first of all, to the person of God, to the being of God, and contemplate His glory and His pleasure and His delight in the things that He has made. We know that the Scriptures teach us that God is omniscient, that God is omnipotent, that God is omnipresent. The Scriptures teach us that that is God. God knows everything. God is everywhere. God is all-powerful. So when you look at creation and the mystery of creation and the beauty of creation and the splendor of creation, the wonder of creation, our minds ought to be transported to a consideration of God. So let me suggest to you that the very first reason when we come to Genesis 1 is not so much about creation as it is about God. This is the very first revelation in the Bible of God. In the beginning, God created. It's not so much creation, but it's God that should occupy us. Because only such a God as the Scriptures reveal to us could do what Genesis chapter 1 indicates that He did. So we are driven by Genesis chapter 1 to a consideration of God Himself. I love what Moses said when he said he wanted to see the glory of God. And God said, look, I'm going to just tuck you into the cleft of the rock. You can't look upon my face and live. So I'll make myself pass by you. And you'll just be able to catch a glimpse of my hind parts in glory. Moses said to God, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you. Now you get what Moses is saying? Show me the things that you have done. Show me how you work. Show me how you are. Show me how you operate so that I may contemplate you, that I may know you. That's what creation does. It drives us to God. It makes us look at God. It makes us think about God. It makes us consider God. God is the Creator. I believe, as the creeds teach us, in God the Father, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. I believe. So a study of creation drives us to a study of God. Secondly, a study of creation drives us to creation itself, doesn't it? I mean, Genesis chapter 1 is all about the stuff, the things that God made. It's all about the wonder and the complexity of what He made. His creation. And we see in Genesis chapter 1 that there's a process and that there's a pattern, that God is consistent from day 1 through day 6 as to how He does things. We are exposed, are we not, to the fact that the Bible says, and God said, and I think there may be 8 or 9 times in Genesis 1, and God said, and every time God said something, something came into existence. And then there is the conclusion at every day of creation. And there was evening and morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth day. So there's a process, there's a pattern. God is not haphazard in His creation. Creation exhibits order, and the order in creation is a reflection on the transcendency of God. So creation in and of itself is worth studying, is worth occupying ourselves with. And when God said certain things, as the Scriptures teach us, and God said, we believe in creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Creation ex nihil, from nothing. God spoke, and there it was. So on day one, when God says, and let there be light, there was light, simply because God said it. On day five, when we look at the text this morning, when God says to the waters, let them teem with every creature that swarms in the waters, let them be in abundance, is what He says. And it was so. When God says, let the birds fly in the sky, in the expanse, it was so. Just because God said it. Creation out of nothing. Creation's worth studying, right? In fact, in our culture and in our society, creation is a dividing issue, a dividing point. On the other hand, you have evolution, which cannot affirm one way or another with any kind of certainty at all what it proposes to say with some kind of certainty. Cannot affirm anything. In fact, when the evolutionist decides to determine something, as we have said so often in our series on creation, if he can't answer the problem, shift it to deep time. Just go back. Look, a couple of billion years won't matter here or there. The answer's got to be back there somewhere. I don't know specifically where, but back there. Whereas if we came to Genesis chapter 1 and took Genesis chapter 1 for what it simply says, in the process and the pattern that God exhibits, and God said, and then there was the evening and the morning, the first day through day number 7, which we understand to be 1 week of our lives, 1 week of time. There's no indication in the text, in the creation of God, that one day equals a billion or a million years. There is no indication. The Hebrew word for yom, day, is always, always connected to 24 hours. There is no reason to read into the text of Genesis chapter 1, millions and billions of years between day 1 and day 2 and day 3. The text does not allow that. In fact, liberal scholars are in agreement that the Hebrew text of Genesis chapter 1 is very specific in directing our attention to a sequence and an order of day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, and the Hebrew word indicating 24-hour days. Even liberal scholars are agreed on the Hebrew text. Now, we have been talking about the fact that when God ex nihilo speaks something out of nothing into existence, that what he speaks into existence contains an instantaneous complexity. In other words, it's a fully functioning maturity. When God says, let there be light, it's not a light that's developing. It's a light that is there, perfect. When God separates the waters from the dry land, calls the dry land earth, calls the water seas. When God talks about the plants and the vegetation and the fruit trees bearing seed after their own kind, those trees and those plants and those waters are fully mature when God said, let there be. And there was. So it's a complex creation, but it's instantaneously fully mature. And God, on day 1, day 2, and day 3, those days are days of separation and days of preparation. God is separating stuff. Let there be light separates the light from the darkness. Let there be an expanse in the heavens above to separate the waters from above with the waters below. That's day 2. And then on day 3, let there be plants. Because now there's dry land, and he separates the dry land from the waters, which he calls the oceans of the world, the seas. So day 1, 2, and 3 are separation days, days of preparation. Preparation for what? For population. Day 4, 5, and 6. And we have seen the connection, haven't we, between day 1 and day 4, between day 2 and day 5, between day 3 and day 6. That day 1, let there be light, on day 4 becomes the sun and the moon and the stars, the luminaries. That on day 2, with the separation of the expanse from the heavens, now here on day 5, God says, let's populate the waters and populate the heavens, so fish and fowl now will multiply and populate what God began to do on day 2, the expanse separating the waters underneath the expanse. It's very important that you understand that this is what Genesis 1 is teaching us. That this is what Genesis 1 is saying to us. So again, why study creation? Because it is a revelation of what God has made. It is a revelation, as we first see, of who God is, Only this kind of God, as the Bible reveals, could make these things as He says He does in Genesis 1. So we have a revelation of God and a revelation of what He has made, a revelation of His creation. What should that do to you and me? Here's the third reason to why we study creation. It should cause us to praise God. Praise God. Praise Him for what? Praise Him for who He is, and praise Him for what He has made, right? You can't come away from Genesis 1 without a consideration of God and without a consideration of what He has actually made. So we are to praise God so that all the glory goes to God and all the glory is for God. There's nothing in Genesis 1 about glory for Adam or glory for man as if man has done anything. There's nothing. This is all about God, what God has done in His making and His creating. So the flowers and the plants and the fruit trees and the fish and the birds and every beast of the field on day six and even man himself are something to consider and to worship God and to praise God for. Doesn't the psalmist tell us in Psalm 139 verse 14, I praise You, O Lord, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And doesn't he say, wonderful are Your works, my soul knows it very well. What is the psalmist doing? He's thinking of himself made by God. And he says, in the intricacy of the human body, there is a wonder that reflects the Creator Himself. You know, Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 20, wrote a remarkable treatise on spiders. You wonder, why did the greatest theologian that America has ever produced want to spend his time at the age of 20 writing about spiders? Most of us are afraid of spiders. Where I come from, spiders are big, like this. They jump out at you and leap at you, and if you see them in their webs, you want to stay away because they look fearsome. And if they bite you, they hurt you, and they can kill you, some of them. Who would want to consider spiders? But listen to what Edward says about spiders at the age of 20. He says, everything pertaining to this insect is incredibly admirable. He says, from whose glistening webs so much of the wisdom of the Creator shines. That's a 20-year-old looking at spiders in their webs. His work was published by the Royal Society, 20 years of age. What do we do when we see spiders? Or rats? Or maggots? Ugh! Some even run for their lives. Not Edwards. That's God in His creation. And there's a wonder and there's a beauty to it because you can't explain it. So we give thanks for what God has done, right? We worship Him. So God's creation should lead us to praise, to worship, to adoration. Now, let's look at the text on the fifth day. First of all, at the end of verse 23, it says, there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So from verse 20 through 23, we're talking about day number 5. Day number 5, as we have said, is connected to day number 2, the day of separation, the waters from the expanse. So God on day 2 creates the atmosphere, creates the vault, creates the canopy from the waters underneath. And day 5 is all about populating the expanse, filling the sky with birds, and filling the waters with fish. That's what day 5 is about. Fish and birds. Will you notice in verse 20, the very first thing, God's creative word? God's creative word. God's creative word, the text tells us, brings forth all kinds of sea creatures. And God's creative word brings forth all kinds of winged creatures, the birds, as the text tells us. Notice that the sea creatures belong in one place. The text says, in the waters. In the waters, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures. And notice that the birds belong in one place, in the sky, above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens. So God's word is designed to bring fish in the sea and birds in the sky. You see that phrase, swarm with swarms? The King James, I think, used the word teams. What is he talking about? He is saying, let there be an abundance. That's what God is saying. Let there be an abundance in the waters. Let there be an abundance of birds across the sky. What is the text telling us? Verse 20, God spoke them into existence. Now just think of this. At the end of day 4, you got the sun, the moon, and the stars in the expanse. You look at the expanse, you see the sun, the moon, and the stars. You know, and I know, that the sun, moon, and stars are not in the atmosphere, but are way beyond the atmosphere. But the atmosphere, the expanse, is set in such a way that we think sun, moon, and stars are just there above us. That's at the end of day 4. And there's just water, and there's dry land. That's it. There's nothing in the sea, and there's nothing on dry land. Now, on day 5, those waters, at the creative word of God, are going to be populated with fish, all kinds of things God makes, living creatures. And the heavens are suddenly going to be filled with birds, fully mature, fully operational. And then on day 6, God's going to say, let there be beasts in the field and creeping things, the insects and stuff like that. And finally, man himself to populate what he has made and has been working on from day 1. This is the first time in Scripture that we are introduced to the word that is translated in the ESV, at least, creature. This is the first time in the Bible that we are introduced to this Hebrew word, nephesh. It is used of Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Remember, God, out of the dust of the ground, formed Adam. Then what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. Nephesh, soul. Nephesh, life. So this is the first time that we have conscious life on the planet on day 5 with the fish and the birds. Now we know from day 3 that the plants have life, because God said about the vegetation and the plants with their seed and the fruit trees with their own seed, that they bear after their own kind. Fruit trees produce fruit trees, and so on. That those kinds that God has originated in the plants, that in the plants there is life, but it is not breathing life like we know. Breathing life, conscious breathing life, is in the Hebrew word nephesh, which we find used of the animals and used of man. So it's the first time we're exposed to this word, breathing life, a consciousness, an awareness that they live. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that God's creation has reached a new level. God's creation, for the first time, has reached a new height. At this time, God's creation, the birds and the fish, have no idea that the pinnacle of creation is coming on the following day when God creates Adam and Eve. They have no idea. That's the pinnacle. But for now, this is a new level that has been introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1. The level of conscious, living, breathing life by the animals, or I should say by the fish and by the birds. So conscious life is brought about by God's creative word. So verse 20 is about God's creative word. It brings life. Keep that in your mind. It brings life. Number 2. In verse 21, notice God's creative variety. This is the second time that we are introduced to the word bara, which is the word create. So when you look at verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures God created every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. And God created every winged bird according to its kind. So this verb, bara, which exists in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created, God made, that's the word bara. Second usage is right here in verse 21, means to make, to shape, to form, to create. Notice what God creates, three things. Number one, great sea creatures. Number two, every living creature in the sea, which includes the great sea creatures. And number three, or number two in the big thing, every winged bird. Every bird. Well, how do you know they are varieties? Look what the text tells us. The text says to us in verse 21, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. So that phrase, according to its kind, speaks of the variety that God has made. Now, you know, it is estimated that there are at least 29,000 to 32,000 species or varieties of fish. So if you're a fisherman, you have a long way to go. A lot of stuff out there that God made. Varieties according to their kind. In fact, the family of fish per se falls under some 290,000 common names. If there's doubt as to precisely how many varieties or species there are, 29,000 to 32,000 gives an arbitrary figure of 3,000 that they're not sure about. If those are the numbers, I think it's fair to say it's impossible to list every sea creature. I think there's stuff down there that we haven't seen yet. That's way down there in the dark. The creatures. Variety. You know, the majority of fish, of course, are for the food chain. The majority that we know. Where I come from, and when I grew up as a little boy, every Sunday night after we finished church, came home, my mother would make sardines on toast. Now, it might sound gross to you, but she would take that little can and she would roll it up, and there's the sardines, just as they are from the sea, in the oil. She'd take them out and mash them on toast or bread, put it in the oven, grill them, take them out. Delicious. We have stuff in South Africa which is called anchovette paste. It's anchovies in a paste. Every American that I've said, have a sniff of that, wants to fall over and die. Oh, it's beautiful stuff. Fish are for the food chain. We understand that. That's why fishermen go out. They want to see if they can catch the biggest, but they want to eat also. That's what hunters do as well. God made fish for our consumption. Remember, the forming of the planet, the seas and the dry land is, and the plants and the vegetation and the fruit trees is as a source of food for man and for the beasts of the field that are coming. Now listen, fish don't eat plums. Because fish stay in the water and they eat the food source that God has made in the waters for each other. Great white sharks eat other fish. If you happen to be there at the same time, watch out. Now what about great white sharks? I mean, most fish are cold-blooded, but it's interesting that the great white shark is a warm-blooded creature. Whales, which are mammals, are warm-blooded. The great white shark has an intricate vascular system which distributes in its blood warmer temperatures to its extremity when it ventures into colder, icier waters when it is hunting for its prey, so that it is always warm. Who did that? God. God. You think they just designed that themselves, the great whites? They got together at the bottom of the ocean and said, look, why don't we just evolve into this great white shark and everything will be great for us? God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of them. Let them be filled with abundance. You know, when you think of the great white and you think of the whales that are in the ocean, at the other end are the anchovies, the sardines, the good stuff. There's a little fish that dwells about 2,600 feet below the surface in absolute darkness. It's called the barrel-eyed fish. Its eyes are set on the top of its head, and they are encased in like a bubble that has clear crystal liquid, and those eyes rotate upwards. It's a very small fish, maybe a few inches in length, and it has wide, flat wings, fins, I should say, which hover all the time to enable it in the total darkness to remain still so that its eyes in the total darkness can see its food source. And it just hovers there, waiting for something to come by, that its eyes pick up, protected by this little membrane, that clear water, at great pressure due to the depth, that its food source goes by, it can take it and eat it and live. Who did that, dear congregation? God. God. The wonder of what He has made in His creation is beyond explanation, isn't it? You can't comprehend it. You can't gather it in your minds. Notice the text talks about great sea creatures. What are these? What are the great sea creatures? Well, the whales are mammals. I personally believe, since Scripture teaches about Leviathan, that Leviathan may have been some kind of monster beyond our comprehension that no longer exists. Or if it does, it's out there and you can't see it because it's way down wherever it is. That may be. All I know is that God made the great sea monsters. God made the great sea creatures. Now listen, here is a very important theological point to consider when you think about the great sea creatures, because in ancient paganism, their mythology said that the great sea monsters are in opposition or in rebellion to their gods, of whatever gods they are, as if the sea creatures can rule the gods. And Baal worship has this opposition connected to it, that the great sea creatures have power even over the gods. That is not what Genesis 1 teaches. Genesis 1 teaches that God made the great sea creatures and then He pronounced them good. And then He blessed them. Isaiah 27 verse 1, In that day the Lord will with His hard and great and strong sword punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. There's a danger connected with the great sea monsters. Psalm 74 verses 13 and 14. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the head of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures in the wilderness. When you read Job chapter 40 and chapter 41, Job 40 and 41 are God's answer to Job out of the whirlwind. And in Job 40 and Job 41, God talks about His creation of Leviathan and Behemoth. Now, some commentators have felt that Behemoth and Leviathan are represented by the crocodile and the hippopotamus. I think that's too low. I think Leviathan and Behemoth are way beyond the crocodile and the hippopotamus. Great, great sea monsters and land creatures that God made. And God says to Job, doesn't He, have you thought about Leviathan and Behemoth? And have you considered them in comparison to yourself, Job? You think you're righteous, but where were you when I was doing this stuff? Where was Adam? Where was man when I was creating the sea monsters? Adam wasn't even created yet. That's tomorrow. Day 6. The point of Genesis 1 and verse 21 has nothing to do with pagan mythology, has nothing to do with religious tradition. The point of it is that the sea creatures are not in rebellion against God, but are submissive on day 5 to the will and the purposes of God, which is a good will. God saw that everything that He had made was good, and God blessed them. They are under God. You remember in Jonah's day, when Jonah had rebelled against God and was running away, and the great storm came on the ocean, And after the sailors have determined you've done something against your God, they threw him overboard into the sea. The text tells us at the end of Jonah chapter 1 that God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. God appointed. God set apart a particular great fish to swallow his prophet. Well, what does that tell you? God controls the sea monsters. God controls the fish of the sea. So the great sea creatures that God has made are seen to be good and they receive his blessing. What about the birds? Aren't the birds beautiful? I mean, think of the colors and the variety of birds. They're incredible in their array. It's estimated also some 10,000 species of birds. 10,000. The vast majority, by the way, are in South America. There's about 925 species of bird life in North America. The vast majority are in the South. You got the Amazon, you got all that beautiful bird life down there. The rest of them in Asia and so on across the planet. God made the birds. Text tells us God made every winged bird. Every bird God made. Have you ever thought about the hummingbird? I mean, the hummingbird is a favorite example to use. It's probably the smallest of all the birds that we have out there, different sizes, from very few centimeters to maybe 5 centimeters, a couple of inches in length. Have you ever thought about that hummingbird with that incredible wings that just beat some 12 to 90 times per second as it hovers, trying to put its beak into the nectar? And by the way, the hummingbird will only take of certain nectar that is sweeter than others. It wants the rich stuff. And it will hover there with wings that look as if they're stationary, but they are going in a blur with a heartbeat that goes up to at least 1,200 beats a minute. Now, when nighttime comes, the hummingbird, that heartbeat drops to some 50 beats a minute, and it kind of goes into a torpor. It just shuts down, waiting for the next day, when it will do what it always does, display the beauty of the Creator in its wings and in its taking of the nectar. And that's the birds. That's just one example. I've had the privilege, since I raised birds, and my father was a lover of birds, to take the egg of a bird and to know that it's 2 days over its due date, to crack open the shell of the bird because you think, well, maybe it's past and it's now dead in shell, to open that and to see that there's life, and then to take that apart and get the membrane off it, put it in the nest, and the mother bird adopt it as its own, which it is, of course, and begin to feed it, and the bird lives. And then would you believe it, maybe 3 weeks later, the color of the feathers begin to show, and you say, I opened the egg, but look at the variety, look at the beauty of it. That's God. It's God who made every winged creature, every winged bird. So, God's creative variety. Thirdly, verse 21, God's creative pleasure. By the way, the birds of the air played a large part in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus who said that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to lay his head. God's creative pleasure. Physical, conscious life on day 5, created by God, is said by God to be good. Look what the text says, end of verse 21. And God saw that it was good. The word for good, excellent, agreeable, pleasant. Listen, dear congregation, everything that God makes always is always good. Why? Because God Himself is good. That's why. So immediately we are driven to the theological attribute of the goodness of God when God saw that everything was good. Psalm 34 verse 8 says that the Lord is good. Psalm 34 verse 10, they that seek the Lord shall lack no good thing. Because everything we receive from the hand of God is good. God does not create sin. God does not create evil. Because God is holy and God is good. You know, theistic evolutionists like to have their cake and eat it at the same time. So the fall of Adam and the fall of Satan from God's creation in rebellion, for them, is something that came long after evil and degeneration existed. Way back, there was evil, there was degeneration, and so on. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that God, on 6 days, made all of His creation, and it was good, and that's what was the seventh day, on the Sabbath when He rested, all of His creation, beautiful. And then Adam sinned against God. But at this time, day 1 through 6, everything made by God is good and right. God's creative pleasure. Fourthly, verse 22, notice God's creative blessing. God's creative blessing. What flows directly from the goodness of God is the blessing of God. What flows from the pleasure of God but the blessing of God? What is God's blessing on the fish and the fowl? Look what He says in verse 23 and God, verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." What is God's blessing? Reproduction. That's God's blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, it's quite remarkable, dear congregation, in the first 25 chapters or so of Genesis, that you can connect reproduction with the blessing of God. Let me show you that. Genesis 1, verse 28. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. After God has created man in His own image, He says, verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing." Be fruitful. Increase is what God is saying. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons after the flood, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Notice, without the blessing of God, no fruitfulness. In other words, we connect reproduction with God's blessing. Look at chapter 12. In fact, look at verse 26 of chapter 9. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be His servant." Verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Blessed be the Lord, and there's an enlargement in the blessing. Look at chapter 12 with Abraham. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Well, dear congregation, I could take you through a number of passages like that. What is the lesson? God is sovereign over the womb of all creatures. God is sovereign over the womb of the fish and the birds. Job 39, verses 1 through 3, God says to Job, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you see the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, when they bring forth their offspring and are delivered of their young?" Do you know that, Job? Do you see the antelope when it goes into the bushes and drops its young? We never think about it. It's the blessing of God. By the way, this is the first usage in Scripture of the word bless. Until this point, God hasn't blessed anything. It's the first usage of the word bless, and it always has the idea of increase attached to it. Now listen, genetics teaches us that all replicating systems function as a framework for that marvelous information system that we call DNA. DNA. What does DNA allow? DNA allows for variation within a kind, but it never allows for variation beyond a kind. Men do not give birth to birds, and birds do not produce boys and girls, and fish don't do it either. So the blessing of God is connected with the womb. It's a remarkable thing. And isn't this very blessing of God under attack by our materialistic, naturalistic, atheistic world right at this present time? Reproductive increase is not a curse. Reproductive increase is a blessing from God. It's not a burden. We would rather save polar bears than the fruit of the womb, dear congregation. Governments are prepared to shut down over the issue of reproductive rights. God says, all reproduction has my blessing. And this world, by the way, is engaged in strenuous population control. China is an example of that. India is an example of that. What is the fruit of that? A demise in a culture and a demise in a civilization. And dear congregation, we are in the middle of such decline. Our nation, in the middle of such decline. Why? Because we do not see reproduction as a blessing, but rather a burden. We will pay the price. We are paying the price. The nations of the world are in decline. And decline always begins when you despise the plan and the purposes of God. So this scripture reveals to us the wonder of God's creation and the purpose of God's creation. The goodness of God, the blessing of God are found in His creation. Now let me just go from there to Jesus. Ultimately, the blessing of God is in the person of Christ. In fact, as Christians, from Ephesians chapter 1, we know that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every blessing you enjoy is because of Christ Jesus. Every blessing you enjoy is because of our God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we can be ignorant of the blessings of God because we are so occupied with ourselves that we miss what God has done. The purposes of God do not center in fish or fowl. The purposes of God center and end in Jesus Christ. That's where God's purpose comes to its fruition, in the person of the Lord Jesus. And listen, Jesus is goodness Himself, and Jesus is a blessing. Not only that, but the scriptures which affirm over and over again that all of God's eternal counsel will center and meet in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know Christ this morning, you are in alienation to God. You're away from God. Sin keeps us away from God. Sin keeps us from the blessing of God. Sin dominates our lives. And when sin dominates your life, you cannot see the goodness of God, and you cannot see the grace of God, and you cannot see the mercy of God. But let me say to you this morning, you're sitting here, and you are hearing the Word. Just hearing the Word comes from the goodness of God and is a blessing to your soul, whether you acknowledge it or not. The Bible tells us that the goodness of God and the kindness of God leads to repentance. Have you ever thought about that? When you sin against God, you can only go back and fall on the kindness and the goodness of God to have mercy upon you. God has given us His Word regarding His creation to direct your attention and my attention to His being, to who He is and what He has done. I say to you this morning, when you read these texts of Scripture in Genesis 1, don't despise the Word of God. Receive God's word. Enter into his goodness and his blessing. Worship God for what he has made. Do not worship what he has made. Worship the one who made it. That should be the attitude of our heart every day. You get in your car and you drive and you see the flowers and you see the birds. Next time you see a bird, think of the varieties. Next time you catch a fish, eat a fish, think of the varieties. Good from God and a blessing to us. God's revelation is a revelation of God and a revelation of his goodness and a revelation of his being. And in creation, we see the power of God's word and God said. We see the beauty of variation according to its kind. We see the delight in God's creation and God saw that it was good. And we see the blessing of creation. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's God's law for us. Don't despise it. Praise God that he's the creator. Let's pray together.